Today, Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees' traditions, showing that they use them to disobey God's commands. He teaches that true defilement comes from sin within the heart, not from external things. And then, immediately after, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, with no claim to God's promises, abandons any merit of her own and clings solely to Christ's mercy. Her persistent faith perfectly illustrates the gospel. Salvation comes not to those who think they can become worthy, but rather to those who are cast upon the grace of Christ alone. It's a hard thing to understand because we want to follow Jesus, but he alone, through his word, calls us to him. We're going to learn more about that and more as we cover Matthew chapter 15 today. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, October 28th. And you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today, we remember in the church saints, right? Today, the Saints' Day. Oh, my goodness, I've lost it. You know what? I'll come back to the Saint Day, folks. In fact, you know what? Right now, I'll just tell you about our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, Lutheran pastors in Mongolia are preaching from newly translated Books of Concord. Families in Madagascar are reading Luther's Small Catechism in their own language for the first time. And LHF makes this possible by translating and distributing trusted Lutheran resources into languages around the globe. So if you'd like to discover more about what they do or how they can help you with your own outreach efforts, you can do that by heading over to their website at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, remember you can reach out to me, to Thy Strong Word, all one word, Thy Strong Word, at kfuo.org. And if you do that and send me a message during the show, I'll do my very best to make sure I can get your thoughts and your questions out over the air. We always like to include your thoughts in the show. But the main person we're going to be looking to today to help us is my guest, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Glad to be with you today on St. Simon and St. Jude Day.
I'll cop up and I'll admit what happened. So right as I was about to start the show, I had just written up something to say for the for the saints and Simon and St. Jude. And I don't know what happened. It just deleted off my little page here. So I was like, oh, well, how am I going to get out of this one? So, well, you know, brother, I'm happy to have you on the show this St. Simon and St. Jude Day. How are things going for you? Life going well? How's your ministry?
We're going very well. Things at Christ Lutheran is fast-paced for sure. We've had a number of visitors, God be praised, and several of those visitors have been sticking around. So that's very exciting, and we are very blessed to have five different people going through new member education right now as well. And so several of them got to celebrate Reformation Sunday for the first time yesterday. So they were very excited for that. Or not yesterday, but Sunday. You get the idea. And so that was some very good times and a very good thing. So very busy around here, getting ramping up for the end of the church year. And all of a sudden, it'll be Advent again.
I know it really does just fly by sometimes. I think that so we're in the festival season of the year, just this half where we have, as you said, lots of different things, everything from Advent, Christmas. We had Thanksgiving service. I suppose that's kind of American, but still, there's all kinds of things going on during this half of the year. And then when you get post Easter, it seems like it kind of drags on a little bit. But for me this year, wow, it's just gone by very fast. I know everybody says this, but I genuinely cannot believe we're about to be in 2026.
Yeah, it's unreal to imagine at this point in my day, simply because it seems like it was just May. I'm kind of looking what happened to the summer. But very, very excited to dive into Matthew 15 with you on this day and to work through those verses with you and our hearers.
Well, let's do it. Go ahead and start us off, though. We'll certainly want to invite the Holy Spirit to be among us today, although he's going to be anyway. But we want to submit to that by praying and, get us started. Please.
Yeah, here's the collect for the day for St. Simon and St. Jude. Almighty God, you chose your servants, Simon and Jude, to be numbered among the glorious company of the apostles. As they were faithful and zealous in their mission, so may we, with ardent devotion, make known the love and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, we absolutely have a lot to cover today, but it's not all on your shoulders, I promise. We are going through Matthew chapter 15, but only through verses 1 through 28. We'll pick up with 29 tomorrow with the Reverend Dr. Matthew Tassie. Starting there, though, in Matthew chapter 15, let's read a little bit and see what's going on. All right, here we go. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus has a way with words. He doesn't hold back, does he? I love how they're like, "Hey, why are you breaking the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus says, "Why are you breaking God's commandments?" He certainly brings it right to where we need to be reminded that there's some things that are more important than even longstanding traditions, especially if those are against the will and word of God. What exactly is going on here, though? What are they so upset about?
So, to my understanding, and this is just quickly my reading, but the Pharisees were upset primarily because there was a tradition, a man-made tradition of the elders concerning washing one's hands before eating, sitting down to eat. And there was actually a bit of a creed, if you will, that was supposed to be said while you're washing your hands. I'm not exactly for sure what that is. I think you can find it in the Talmud and all the laws there concerning the washing of hands. But the idea is that this is something that has infiltrated the Jewish religion, if you will, of the day, and has supplanted even that of the Ten Commandments. Because the Pharisees, we tend to think of them as the conservative people, right? Of the day, and rightfully so, in some regards, they did believe, that Moses wrote the Old Testament and that kind of stuff, or the Old Testament books that he's associated with, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and the like. But yet, they were very liberal in the sense of adding to it. And this is one place where it comes out that they were liberal in the sense of adding to the commandments of God, something that was man-made. And so they were getting far more anxious, if you will, about people breaking the elders' traditions than the commandments of God. And Jesus calls them to the carpet for this. And hence where he goes, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commands you, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." Well, that's a pretty harsh statement, right? But Solomon, if I'm not mistaken, even in today's, if you were just reading the Proverbs, kind of in order of the days, Proverbs 28, I believe, actually deals with this very thing. Give me a second, because I did not have this in my notes already. But I believe it's Proverbs 28 deals with this. And I apologize because, like I said, I
No,
was not
that's okay. Well,
thinking
while
about
you're,
that. But the
go
go
ahead.
ahead, sorry.
I was going to say,
No,
while you're looking that
well.
up, even, I just wanted to add to this the conversation that, what's going on here, this traditions of men is something that we all face. So just because, and I'm sort of speaking to people at home, of course, just because we're talking about these Pharisees of the first century and how they're manipulating the Torah with their own, I guess, Talmudic discussions, we'll say, the fact that this Pharisaic tradition is ruling the day. We run into that today as much as anybody else. We go to church or we go to a community or we even go to, we have kids have schools. We have all of these traditions that we think, and many are vital to living in a society together. But we must always remember that our human traditions cannot override God's clear commands. So they can serve them, but certainly can't rule over them. Did you find what you're looking for, brother?
No, I did not, and I apologize. I
That's all right.
thought I read it this morning, but when I'm reading through it, I don't see it now. So
That's
that's
okay.
the
Well,
way it goes, right?
yeah, but let's
Oh.
talk. I just want to talk a little bit real quick about these ritual washings, though, because now the Talmud would come later. It's sort of the written form of the traditions that these Pharisees were pushing out there. But the Torah, right, the first five books of the Bible, essentially, the Torah did require ritual washing for priests. See, that seems to be the key because the Pharisees then said, well, this sort of applies now also to daily table fellowship. The household table is like a mini temple. So now you have to guard ritual purity in your eating. And then, of course, many Pharisees then said, well, Jews should wash their hands before eating. Again, not to clean your hands like we might do it, but to avoid contracting impurities. Not impurities like germs, but impurities as in those they were fellowshipping with or some other reason. And so even Mark says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. But then he also notes that those are just traditions they observe. Pastor, it sort of makes me cautious, or at the very least, want to step back and say, are there things that I observe or maybe insist others observe that aren't expressly written in the scriptures? I think we always need to be watching that, especially for we who are, pastors and servants in the church.
Yeah, and I think the questions that ought to be asked around certain practices or observances is something like this. Does it help us proclaim Christ? And I did find what I was looking for. It's Proverbs 28, verse 24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says that is no transgression is a companion to a man who destroys.
Well, then that's an interesting connection, then, because unless I'm misreading it, but what was going on was there were people who were saying, well, yeah, you gave this to me, but everything's from God, so therefore I'll thank God, but I'm not going to bother thanking you. I know that's pretty simplistic, but is that kind of close?
Yeah, I would say so. And the what's the name? I can't remember the name of it. That guy. But anyway, it was basically, yeah, I'm not going to give you any of my earthly goods to help you because it's all going to go to God, and that's a higher thing than giving to you.
Okay, that's actually a little bit the
So
opposite of
kind of
what I was
yeah.
thinking.
So kind of more like the Reformation idea, or where Luther started saying, well, every vocation is a gift from God and can glorify God rather than just the priests, for instance.
Okay.
That's how
Well,
I understand it, but
no, yeah, that makes sense. But as you read these things, there had to be a cross, there had to be a point at which those who are of this Pharisaical party, or even the Sadducees, they have their own list of rules. I sometimes think that the Pharisees kind of get the short end of that stick in terms of how history remembers them. But and the scribes and others are sort of smaller parties too, if I'm not mistaken. But my point is, at some point, there had to be a transition from we're doing this because we love Yahweh and want other people to put their faith, hope, and trust in Him, to, well, we want to run the show. I mean, how do you get from being so dedicated to trying to keep God's law that you invent hundreds and hundreds of new laws to denying the literal Christ when he appears? I mean, I think that's something that is a warning for all of us. Are we going to recognize the Jesus that we've invented in our heads?
well, I think it's human pride to say that we can do and keep the law and obey it. And so what we've done is, and what we can see in the example of the Pharisees is the hedging of the laws. So to keep you from doing work on the Sabbath day, they said, well, you can only take so many steps in a day on the Sabbath day, or something to that effect. Or you can't even say the name. We don't want to misuse the name, so we're not even going to say it, and we're not even going to point the Hebrew Masoretic text with the proper pointing so that you say the name wrong or whatever, right? We don't want you to say the name Yahweh, and so we're going to always say and point it as Adonai or something like that, right? And in so doing, we can easily become puffed up with pride, thinking that we are doing God good by keeping all of these things. And then, like you said, we literally are like the Pharisee in the temple praying to God. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Mm-hmm. I don't really need to be here, but it's required that I'm here. But thank you for bringing me here, because I see how good I am.
Wow. Right. Right.
Right.
We think about that guy. We think I'll give you even one better. And I might have shared this before. No, I know I've shared this before. We're on like almost my 800th episode. So I know I've shared it before. I only have about 10 stories. But I remember growing up and going to a Baptist church. And then after worship, the same church who, by the way, would have meetings and arguments over whether softball consisted of work on the Sabbath. But would not have a problem going to the restaurants and having lunch and then sort of air quote witnessing to the waitresses about how they shouldn't be working on Sunday while they're serving the people who are receiving their services. So there's this idea that, you know, we're better than you because we went to church this morning and you're here working. Now refill my iced tea, please. That's hypocritical. I'm just going to call it what it is.
Yeah, totally. And
we do that.
You gotta love what Jesus says right after that, right? In verse 7, and how he picks up Isaiah and just plops him right in the middle of it. Yes, this people honors me with their lips. They say they love Yahweh. They say they're doing all of this, but here's the problem: their heart's far from me. And so in vain do they worship me, and instead of teaching the truth of God's word, we are now exchanging God's word for the doctrines and commandments of men.
I think it's safe to say that these traditions of the elders did serve to preserve and, in many ways, clarify the law in terms of historically, right? Because everything wasn't written down. Halakhic rulings, and they're trying to, you know, fence in the Torah, but in a good way too. They're trying to protect it from being changed. But when the applications or the human attempts to explain, when the confessions, so to speak, start to outshine the clear testimonies of Scripture, that's a problem, which is why even in our own confessions, we're certain to say that these are expositions of Scripture, clear expositions of Scripture, before we subscribe to them, rather than the other way around, rather than saying, well, we want to interpret Scripture through all of these rules. So that's what happens. There's nothing wrong with confessions and, frankly, even rules or orders. But when you make those things the goal, speaking of the confessions, the apology, let's see here, 10:25-8. So 28 says, neither sin nor righteousness should be placed in meat, drink, clothing, and like things. Christ wished the use of such things to be left free. But then in the epitome of Formula Concord, we say we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that some ceremonies are just introduced for good order and are not in and of themselves divine worship. So, for instance, you know, having one thing we do it here at St. John is at the end of the service, everyone remains seated and they are released row by row by an usher. That's kind of an old school practice. I don't know if you guys do that, but that's not salvific. And if we didn't do that one day, it wouldn't be the end of the world. But it would be like taking something like that and saying, the third row was released before the first, or the people in the back who I always encourage to try to get out while they can, they leave early. And yeah, they're sinning somehow. I think that might be a small example, a little silly example. What do you think?
Yeah, I agree. But like I said before, I read the Proverbs 28 verse 24, and kind of going along with the epitome, some of these things that we have, that we observe or celebrate, like the practice of genuflecting or bowing during certain parts of the divine service, you know, those are not in and of themselves salvific, but they can be a pious practice in showing reverence and teaching. Okay, we are before the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we bow in reverence to Him. So it teaches something about Christ and who we are before in the divine service, and that kind of thing, right? Those are things that are given, and we can express a good answer as to why we do them, right? I'm of the opinion, you know, I do not want to do anything in the divine service, liturgically speaking, that I can't explain. And explain in a way that exemplifies Christ. And if I can't exemplify Christ in the things, then I shouldn't be doing them.
And therein lies another challenge, and I don't want to get too far off from our text, but another challenge is that it is incumbent both upon the ministers and upon the parishioners to learn those things too. So, you know, I hope every pastor is as faithful as Pastor Herkamp, doing no things that are contrary to Scripture and everything that supports it. But at the same time, if you don't teach that to folks, then they don't really know what is valuable and what's not. And I will put some onus on the other folks, too. If you don't come to learn about those things, then, of course, there's that, too. But in this case, it would almost be like saying, when you come up to the altar, at least in our church, our congregation, people typically kneel. People kneel at the rail and receive the sacrament. Just a beautiful expression of submission to Christ and receiving His gifts while at the same time Christ is serving us according to His will. It's just beautiful. But, you know, Grandma Schlitzendinger gets up there and she's not going to be able to kneel. Or, frankly, she could, but she'd never get back up. So going up to her and then saying, why do you not kneel? Why do you not follow the traditions of this church? Why are you being so disrespectful to God and the other people here? That's what's going on here. Yeah. And Grandma Schlitzendinger will just smack you over the head. But of course, the disciples won't. Jesus smacks them down with His word. But I think that's another example of one thing is good. But, you know, if you're hungry and you pick grains of head on the Sabbath, Jesus says, what are you going to do? I mean, David's men ate out of the holy bread. Or in this case, let's not forget why they're being called out here. They didn't wash their hands the right way. And this is during a time when this isn't about germs, it's about ceremony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
it's a good reminder to us. Yeah.
Yeah. Do we have enough time to get into the next little section? Because I think it ties well into this.
I do too, but I don't think we have enough time. So that's why I haven't brought it up.
Very good. That's fine. That's fine.
Well, I tell you what, we could go to break just a little bit early, I think. I think they'll cooperate with us. And when we come back, we will pick up with verse 10, though, and I want to read then through 20, because Jesus absolutely is going to explain everything we've been waffling about. So, folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Herkamp and I will keep on going through Matthew chapter 15. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. Today we are working our way through Matthew chapter 15, all the way through verse 28. And to help us do so, we have the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. All right, Pastor Herkamp, yeah, right before the break, we were just saying that, yeah, we want to move into this next section because Jesus helps us understand it. And that happens sometimes a lot. We'll be sitting here going, wow, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? It's just like, hey, just read a little more. So that's what we're going to do. Picking up with verse 10, here we go. And Jesus called the people to him and said, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, then both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. All right, verse 20. So yeah, Jesus, I love Jesus, how he's talking to these Pharisees, and he's explaining to them, you know, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? But then by verse 10, Pastor, he basically gets fed up with them, it seems, and says, oh, okay, everybody listen, everybody. You know, it's sort of this time to, I gotta set this record straight for everybody who can hear and understand. Pastor, help us understand. What's he saying?
Yeah, well, I mean, Jesus is pretty clear about this. And I believe it's Mark's gospel puts in here, in the same context, he kind of puts in parentheses, by this he said all things are like clean, like food to eat, and kind of tie into Peter's vision up on the rooftop in Acts, mm-hmm. where he sees all the animals and God says, wake up, Peter, kill and eat. And then Peter says, but they're unclean animals. And he says, what I declare clean, don't call unclean. But Jesus is very much here saying it's not what goes in, but it's all the stuff that comes out of your sinful, evil heart. That's the problem. This is what makes you unclean. It's nothing that you put into yourself, but what comes out of you, out of your heart. Verse 19 is explicitly clear on this, and ties all the way back to the intentions of man's heart is continually evil, going all the way back to Genesis 6. The old sinful man, sinful flesh, rears its ugly head in our sinful hearts. And it comes out of our mouths, it comes out of our actions, and so on and so forth. That's what truly makes a person defiled in the sight of God, not following these traditions of men, but God explicitly says what makes a person unclean. And funny enough, our Lord is kind and gracious enough to give us a means to be cleansed. Mm-hmm. And it seems that the Pharisees are unwilling to accept what our Lord has prescribed for our cleansing.
what might we say to someone who responds to what you said, which is absolute truth, but responds to what you said by saying, well, yes, of course, they added a bunch of rules, and we do too in some ways, but they were based on God's own rules. Is Jesus now just saying that anything goes as long as you just are? What is he saying? I mean, is he saying that?
No, not by any stretch of the imagination. Continue to read the Gospel of Matthew and go back into, say, Matthew chapter 7. Mm-hmm. Or go to John chapter 8 there, and the woman who's caught in adultery, right? He says to her, after he tells the leaders of the Jews there, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. They have to drop all their stones and walk away. Jesus is the only one who could cast the stone. He shows mercy to the woman, but he doesn't just say, you can go now, right?
Right,
he says, go and sin no more. He still addresses the sin problem. And in this case, he has already said this about us, but we need a heart exchange, right? We need the heart of stone, our dead heart, our dead sinful heart needs to be extracted by the work of the Word of God, and a new heart, a living heart, a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel prophesies, is put in by our Lord in the same fashion, by his word, by the working of the Holy Spirit through the word, so that faith may abound and good works follow.
Now, one of the things that we've seen a lot, especially in the American church for the past few decades, or actually a lot more than that, this sort of idea where Christianity is equated with being nice, you know, almost to the point where it's like a cliche. Well, it's like a cliche because you're right. Jesus isn't saying everything goes, although how many people I've heard describe it that way is sad, because he literally says at least one thing. You have to admit from this text, at least one thing is very clear: what they're doing doesn't go. So if anything went, then Jesus wouldn't care about what they were doing either. But then it's spun often as any sort of rules are, you know, limiting God's, et cetera, this antinomianism. Any sort of law has been fulfilled by Christ, and therefore it in all intents and purposes doesn't apply. That's an unfortunate reading that people have. Jesus is very clear. But I like how this is all introduced, because once he says to everyone, hey, everybody, listen up, the disciples come to him and said, you know, the Pharisees were, and the word is scandalized, they were offended by what you said, Jesus. What do you think they're expecting Jesus to do? To just go, oh, I'm so sorry, sirs, I didn't mean to insult your authority. He certainly doesn't do that. He sends them back with a message. But how do we, how can I say this, emulate that without sin? Because Jesus can pull that off, but it's tough for us.
Right. Well, you know, you say you ask that question, and the disciples say, hey, didn't you know the Pharisees were offended here about this? And, you know, it's kind of funny because what is it? A couple of chapters before this, Jesus is speaking about if you don't have the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right,
or something, or
right.
Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, right? Mm-hmm. So in a couple of places, it sounds like, oh, Jesus has a, you know, he has a connection to these guys. But the problem is that they're missing the forest for the trees. They're missing the end goal. They're missing the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets all taught. Right. And thinking that they can do this in themselves. And I think that's where it goes. He then says, well, yeah, they ought to be offended because I did call them out, and what they're teaching, this doctrine, will be uprooted. Every plant that my Father and Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In other words, the way that I'm understanding this is this is bad doctrine. It will lead astray. So it needs to be uprooted, and the true word of God, me in flesh, is here to do the uprooting. And what's interesting in verse 14 then is that what he says there, let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, I don't think Jesus wants anybody to just fall into the pit of eternal despair and hell, right? We know that from other places that God does not desire the death of any wicked person or any lawless person, but rather that they turn and live before him in righteousness and purity. And we also have from Jude's own hand in his letter, whether that be the Saint Jude or the other Jude, the fact of the matter is that we desire to pull people out who are falling into the fire, right? We want to pull them away from the fire. And so doing that out of love and concern. And like you said, we want to do this without sin. And it's pretty hard sometimes because of who we are, right, in this world. It's pretty easy to be snarky with some of these people who are going about things in really poor ways, right, and ways that are rebellious against the will of God. But to do this out of love and concern for them and their spiritual well-being, we don't want anybody to wind up in hell if we can help it. We want to speak the word in truth and in love. That does not mean acceptance of where they are, right? Or accepting everything that they're doing. That's not the gospel. Jesus indeed loves us, but he brings us into closer alignment with himself and his word by fulfilling the word for us and giving us his righteousness. And in so doing, we are being taught what is true, right, and good. And that word salutary, because this is the word of God. This is what children of God want to do because of the salvation that he has garnered for us in the person and work of Jesus.
Jesus has already explained to his disciples and now through us that we aren't to go out and try to pull all the weeds out of the garden, right? You know, you have the wheat and you have the weeds, and you're not to go and try to pull them out because, well, practically speaking, we don't know people's hearts. But even according to God's mercy, he doesn't want those who are weak to be pulled up. So, and we talked about that already, but from the perspective of the weeds, from the perspective of the thistles, it's always going to be offensive to be told that you don't belong there and you're going to be pulled out. So when Jesus says there is a time coming when the weeds will be pulled out and burned, then that's always going to be offensive from the perspective of the weeds. And yes. And so I think the concept here, because these are people and not plants, is that we don't have to stay weeds. You know, a bearded darnel or whatever that is growing in the wheat can't change its stripes, so to speak. Boy, I'm George Bush in that. But I'm getting all my metaphors mixed up. But the thing is, that can't change, but a person can with Christ's help. So that's the difference. So yeah, if you're a weed and you can never be anything but a weed, then it's unfair to you to be pulled out of the garden. You're a plant. What makes you different than the other one? But when it comes to people, that analogy starts to make a lot more sense because, hey, you are taking resources from others, and yet these are for you to be a believer. You know, of course, all analogies fall apart, even the ones that our Lord makes. But I think that's what I see here. You know, you're going to be offended. You're going to be scandalized if you're told you are doing something wrong. And the reason I know that is because that's what happens to me when I'm confronted with my sin. The gospel is you don't have to stay there, but the Pharisees consistently rejected Christ and his gospel.
Yeah, very unfortunate.
But as often is the case, Matthew is going to now give us an example of someone who did not reject that declaration from Jesus of truth, that her heart was in the right place, that she was placing her faith in Christ. One of my favorite passages from Scripture, and that is of the Canaanite woman. Let's hear it from 21 on, all the way through 28, again from Matthew 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her a word. Then his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away. She is crying out after us. But Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But then she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but yet even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I love this because Canaanite woman saying, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Pastor, she should have expected only one thing if she really believed that Jesus was the Son of David, and that is a completion of what he had ordered, and that is the destruction of the Canaanite people. And yet, there she is, submitting to him. How do we make sense of that?
Yeah, right? I mean, it's quite the turnaround, because you mentioned it before. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, who ought to know a lot better. And yet here is a Canaanite woman who shouldn't even exist the Lord's command of Joshua and the Israelites of those days to destroy the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the promised land and the like. But she's the one who acknowledges Jesus to be who he says he is, who he comes as, right? The very Son of David. She seeks him by the Kyrie eleison, mm-hmm. right? She's seeking mercy in the manner which the faithful Israelite would. But it's kind of funny, right? It's kind of ironic. He doesn't answer her a word.
No, silence.
In this, yes, complete silence. And then the disciples just like, "Hey, can you please, pardon the language, but can you shut her up, please? Can you just make her happy?" Like, this is the playing out of the parable of the woman constantly praying in Luke's gospel, the persistent widow, right?
Yes.
And just, "Hey, please send her away. We're tired of her bantering. Just please."
I was going to say, I think you might have given them a little extra credit. I don't think they were even saying take care of her. I think they were just saying have her get lost.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah, I'm probably giving them a little bit more benefit of the doubt. But
right. But either way, they don't want to be dealing with her.
Yeah. And it's quite a deal here, right? Because this is prayer, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. She's throwing herself down. She's first crying. She hasn't thrown herself down yet, but he doesn't answer her a word. And he's all she has, right? And she's just praying for a word. Praying for a word, and he says nothing. And she kept on going. She kept on begging. She consistently was crying this prayer out. And Jesus finally gives her the, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then, like, if you know, that's a pretty harsh statement, because before this, if I'm not mistaken, this is like the second time that Jesus he commends the faith of a Gentile person.
Right, right.
This would be the second time, right?
And that's often and it won't be the last either, and that's often one of the biggest distinctions that's being made here. You know, especially for Matthew, in Mark's gospel, he describes this very same woman as a Syrophoenician. That's her ethnicity, I guess, is one way to say it. A Canaanite is a little bit more of a political heritage, if we can say that. So the reason why Matthew doesn't bother mentioning her ethnicity is because that's not what he's wanting to highlight. He's wanting to highlight her as a complete outsider. Technically, you could be a Syrophoenician and still be a Jew. I mean, you could be part of that culture. But the Canaanites had that history, as you already pointed out. So a couple things stand out to me, and I'm listening to you explain it, and it really is helping me understand, because the one thing that I've never lingered on really until today as much was what you just been talking about, verse 23. He did not answer her a word. So first of all, she's desperate, and it's not even herself. It's not like, I'm so sick, help me, or my husband needs a job, or whatever things, all good and valuable to take to the Lord. But she says, my daughter, so that heightens it already, is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, I don't know if she actually was. Maybe she's just describing it as demonic. Maybe it's just a horrible plague or a sickness or something. Or maybe it's an actual demon, either, because she's not necessarily a super reliable narrator. She's just begging Jesus. She doesn't know how to diagnose those things, but let's just assume it's exactly as she says. Jesus doesn't respond. And so to me, it just took me back as you were talking, because I'm thinking, how often does that happen to us? We desperately go before Jesus, not even as outsiders, as Christians within the household of faith, and yet we feel at least that he's not answering us a word. Why doesn't he, Pastor? Why doesn't he answer her? Why doesn't he at least tell her, hey, get lost, or hey, prove something to me? I mean, he's testing her faith, I guess. That seems like what's going on. He's testing her faith. But boy, we don't want Jesus to test our faith if our daughter's in the midst of being oppressed by a demon. It's tough.
Right. Yeah, well, and this is the thing, right? We want the answer yesterday, right?
Right.
We don't want to wait for the good timing of the Lord. We want everything now. And if we don't get it, we're pretty quickly to walk away, right? And even the disciples, going with you a little bit further here, they don't want to do anything. They're like, hey, she's a Canaanite. Like, why would we help her anyway? And think about this. Well, she is a Canaanite. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Well, you know, your family, your lineage, this is what y'all worshiped.
Yep,
right?
That's what y'all get.
Sidonians deserve demons in their children because they gave them up to death.
That's
right.
So
you're getting what you deserve.
That's the level of hostility that really people need to understand. Like, I think we sugarcoat it because we are raised to treat people with respect. Our culture is based on that. In this time, no. I mean, she really was, I don't want to oversell it, but she, in some ways, she was kind of taking her life in her own hands, because she should have expected nothing from the Son of David or his disciples. But like I said earlier, a completion of that. I think that dramatic difference, or that dramatic situation, as you're pointing out, is the point of this. It is what makes it so amazing, both her faith, her persistence, even when she didn't hear from Jesus, however long he took. And then, well, she endures what we would say is an insult. And that's another big controversial part, right? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And I had a very, very well-meaning pastor tell me, oh, no, that just means like little pet dogs. Okay.
Yeah. So let's look at the text just quickly.
Please.
Answered her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's a pretty big statement. But instead of walking away, she doubles down. She comes right before him and then prostrates herself before him. She literally kneels before him, probably face all the way to the ground, saying, Lord, help me. Right? And then he then does it again. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And so she has cried out many times. He gives her, I wasn't sent to people like you. And then she comes and kneels before him. Lord, help me. And then he's equating her to a dog.
Yeah.
And I don't really care which type of dog. But she agrees.
Yeah.
She's like, yes, I am a dog. And you know what? I don't care, because even all dogs, no matter what kind of dog they are, they're going to pick up the scraps that fall from their master's table, because there's probably so much. And all I care about is a crumb. That's all I need. I just need you to help me. And whatever word that is, I will take it.
I always have to laugh when, you know, people do want to point out that, yes, in the Greek, it's diminutive, little dog. I hear in one of the just one of the little evangelical, what do you call them, commentaries, it says, note, this is a little dog, like a household pet, not a street scavenger. Okay. I mean, it does. Okay. I mean, so it's a nice dog. The point is, and I've also heard, I should note, folks who have a different, completely different view on the world say this is her kind of getting over on Jesus. She saw him the sexist ways that he was acting. And unfortunately, this is from a person who considers themselves a pastor. So they're accusing Jesus of sin and just sort of commending her cleverness. I think when we do that, we also do disservice. Here's the deal. She's the only one in this situation, according to Matthew and the Holy Spirit, that knows her place before Jesus. And this isn't because she's a woman or a Canaanite, but because she is a poor, miserable sinner like all of us. So the only one really being the most faithful in this situation is this woman. And then Jesus says so too. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Look, these guys, I've been with them forever, and they don't even get this. I mean, he doesn't have any words, but you know.
And the Pharisees whom he was just dealing with should know better as well. And they don't. But it's a Canaanite woman.
Yeah, so when people spend so much time to try to defend the Canaanite woman's honor, I think you're missing the point that we are the Canaanite woman. Actually, frankly, especially those of us who are not of the household of Israel, because he did come first to them. That is God's ordering of salvation. Yes, he came for all people, but I think that's worth
first
remembering,
for the Jew,
too.
Then to the Gentile.
Exactly. That's just the scriptures. Nothing to get upset about. Well, what else can we learn as we sort of wrap it up? I know there's a ton, but this is just such an amazing faithfulness coming from this woman, especially considering her condition. And when I say condition, I mean just what I said earlier, that she is us. In some ways, and don't take this the wrong way, but in some ways for us Gentile believers, she's our spiritual mother, you know, because this is our recognition before God that we just do not deserve what Jesus offers. And her daughter was healed instantly. It's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah. And she doesn't walk away when things are tough.
Right.
And the Lord doesn't answer her. Yeah. She's wrestling with what she's heard, but she knows more about Jesus than she's letting on. She knows him to be the son of David. She knows him to be the Lord, Adonai, son of David. And she knows that the Lord's actual words is that he wants and desires and gives steadfast love and faithfulness to those who cry out to him. And she just is waiting for that steadfast love and mercy to be shown to her. And the Lord does that in spades. She gets a lot more than a crumb.
Yes, she does. And I like how you put that too. She knows a lot more than she's letting on, because here's the deal. If she was like, well, let me take a chance on this guy. Maybe I'll get what I need, or maybe this will work, or I'll try Jesus this week. You know, no. I mean, she's all in, because again, and now this sort of proves the point of a lot of people who might talk about how the position of women in the society. Absolutely. You're right. If you're one who says, well, Jesus is, you know, just giving in to cultural stereotypes, I would say, she as a woman demonstrates her faith not only because of her sincere belief in Jesus, and not only because she does desire and know that he's the only one who can help her and her daughter, but that even in spite of the fact that, yes, she probably could have been dragged off by someone and even disciplined for being so impetuous, but she risks all of that. And even when Jesus is silent, she still clings to him. That's the message for us. Just, I love it. Well, we're here at the end of our time. Any last thoughts before we wrap it up?
No, this is a great text, especially as we look forward to All Saints, to remember this Canaanite woman, because we will see her and many others like her in heaven on the day that our Lord calls us there as well.
Indeed. Well, I thank you so much for coming on the program with me again. I look forward to having you back on in the future. But as I said right now, we're going to wrap things up. And tomorrow, we're going to keep on going through Matthew chapter 15. Thank you to the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Real quick, how's your PhD dissertation going?
I have a chapter being sent off to my advisor later this week. So that's very exciting. So nice. We'll see where that goes. But we are in that stage now of actual writing chapters. So very, very exciting stuff.
That is. That's great news, brother. I can't wait to read it. Zechariah, I think it's on, right? So folks,
yes,
be sure to come back tomorrow and we'll have another great guest and we'll keep on going this week through Matthew. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.